Now please turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, and we'll be looking at chapter 16, verses 11 to 32 this evening. And you can find this in the Pew Bible, and I don't have the page number right in front of me here. Let's see. Page 1241 for Luke 15, verses 1 to 32. Now this is a well-known parable, known as the parable of the prodigal son, and certainly does that title that we're familiar with is helpful, but it's not the whole story. And as we look at this parable this evening, I thought there was a lot of overlap, really, with the message we had this morning about God's work in the life of King Nebuchadnezzar. So we'll see here something very profound about Jesus Christ and his ministry to the lost as we look at this parable of the lost son or the prodigal son. So give attention now to the word of God. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. As he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he's received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours comes, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." And there will end the reading of God's word. May God give us wisdom to understand his word this evening. Well, if you follow Bloomington local politics at all, you'll notice that there's kind of a constant battle going on with how we're going to control the growth of our community. And there's, on the one hand, a desire to sort of allow for growth and progress and this kind of thing. And on the other hand, a desire not to see anything change. You know, that there should never be a building built that's taller than any building that's already built, this kind of thing. And these interests are often competing with each other, and often you have kind of loggerheads, like, what's it going to be? Are we going to allow for growth, or are we going to keep everything the same? Because you can't have both things happening simultaneously, at least not if you want those in absolute terms. And while this is true in our city, it's also often true in congregations of God's people. Because as the church seeks to grow, what often happens with church growth is people come in who are different and who challenge things, who might sit in your seat or do other things differently than you do them, and that might make you uncomfortable. So you can't simultaneously have a growing, healthy church and a congregation that never changes, right? And at a minimum, those of us who are here are always changing as we grow older and things get different. So we have to be very careful about being people who are so entrenched in kind of wanting things to stay the same that we don't reach out in ways that might disrupt us. I just think about this ESL class that we're having on Saturday mornings, which gets more and more interest. And who knows? None of those people have come to church yet. We don't know if they will. But when you start interacting with different segments of the population, and we don't have well represented in the congregation, the hope is that some of them will come in and join us. And if that happens, let me tell you, that might disrupt things for you a little bit. And so this is the challenge that we have as believers. And it's really what this parable is about. Because Jesus here is speaking in the context of people who don't like who he ministers to. They're criticizing him because of who it is he spends time with. And he tells this parable in order to point them to this profound truth, right? That it is God's grace and love that saves lost people, no matter who they are. And if we really understand that, then we get the motivation for us to be going in search of lost people ourselves. If we recognize how lost we are, what God has done to save us, this in fact is the motivation for us to go out and take the grace and the love of God to other people. So the main point of our message this evening, if you were looking in the outline that was at the back there, you see Jesus brought the Father's grace and love to you when you were lost so that you can take God's grace and love to other lost people. And children, if you want to draw a picture this evening, you might draw a picture of these two brothers that we're going to study and might mention what's the problem with each one of these men and listen for that in the sermon. Well, the first thing I want us to see is that, you know, surprisingly, lost people are really lost. And that's sort of what we get when we look at the life of this younger brother. Now again, we must remember the context of this parable. Go back to the beginning of chapter 15, and you see that there's a comment being made by the religious leaders of the day. Verse 1, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him, that is to Jesus, to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he spoke this parable to them, saying. And then we have a parable about a lost sheep and how the shepherd goes and looks for the one lost sheep. And then we have a parable, and starting in verse 8, about a lost coin, how if a woman loses a coin, she goes and looks for it. And then this more extended parable, starting in verse 11, about a lost son. And so understand that this is in response to this criticism of the Pharisees that, hey, you're not like a religious leader we would respect because you're going after people that we don't approve of. And so Jesus is telling the parable in that context. Now, what does he say? Well, verse 11, a certain man had two sons. And the Pharisees he's speaking to are going to recognize this is absolutely outrageous. Some commentators think, like, when it's all said and done, this is the worst sinner that's described in the entire Bible in terms of the mind of the Jewish person of this time. So in verse 12, we're told the younger son comes to the father and makes this radical request that he wants his inheritance. And in the original language, it's actually, give me my stuff, is kind of a literal translation. It's very crass what he's saying to his father. Now, you know, if this happened in your family, your teenage son comes up to you and says, Dad, I want my inheritance. I mean, that would not go over well, right? You know right away there's a problem here if that happens. But in this culture, it's even worse because it's an agricultural culture. And so the whole idea here would be you have been building an estate that is meant, you know, in land, in animals, and livestock and things like that. So you can't just, you know, easily partition it off. The idea would be you try to keep it together And the older son would typically take over the family's a business, farm, whatever. The younger son would have to work there on the land or else go and try to make his own way. So it's a really, really radical request he's making in this time. And it's really implying, right? I wish you were dead, Dad, so that I could have my inheritance and get on with living my life. Well, it tells us that the father goes ahead and divides up the estate. He says he divides up the estate. And again, this means probably selling things and getting rid of things, maybe at a loss because you have to sell them quickly. And the young son takes his portion of the money and he leaves with it. He goes to a pagan land, it tells us. So he's going away from his family. He's going away from the God of his family. It's a very outward rejection of everything that his family and his parents stand for. And so you have to realize that in an Eastern culture, this is going to bring tremendous shame on his entire family, this kind of behavior. It's outrageous behavior, ungrateful and just outrageous to the Jewish mind. And we still see some of this kind of thing today. I once heard a pastor speaking about a member of his congregation a young woman who had converted from Islam. And, not long after she had converted and been baptized, right, says a public recognition of her conversion, one of her uncles had cornered her, in the house that she lived in and grabbed her by the throat and threw her up against the wall and then started beating her with a chair, saying something like, someone has to restore the honor of this family, right? This is the concept, right? Shame is corporate, and so you restore the honor by paying for it. And if it hadn't been for another relative intervening and saving the woman's life, she very well may have died. But this is kind of the idea in this situation. Now, so this is bad enough that he asks for all this, leaves, and shames his family. But even worse, what happens to him when he goes away? Because it says that when he gets into this far land, he wastes all the money. In verse 13, he wastes it with prodigal or loose or wasteful or riotous, depends on your translation, living. He's just very wasteful. And he throws this money away that his family's been saving and generating over a long period of time. And this then leaves this man at a very young age in a very difficult spot, because it tells us that a famine comes into the land and now he is completely destitute and there's nothing to eat. And so he ends up, and this would be just completely over the top, again, to the Jewish mind, in verse 15, that he joined himself to a citizen of that country and went in to feed the swines. And even in there, he's looking enviously at the pigs, wishing he had as good of diet as they do. And this sort of reminds us of the message this morning, right, of Nebuchadnezzar being made into an animal, that that sin dehumanizes. And this brings this guy to a very low point. Right, Jews don't feed pigs. I mean, that's obvious. They're unclean, and no self-respecting Jew would have anything to do with a pig. And so after hearing all of this, I mean, Jesus' listeners are going to think, you've just created a character that is as bad as he could possibly be. Dishonors his family, walks away from the faith, and is living in the depths of poverty and evil. And so the Pharisees would be saying, this is just outrageous, right? There's nobody as bad as this. And that's part of the point of this part of the parable, is to point out that all lost people are outrageous sinners compared to a holy God. We're not all as bad as we can be, but in the eyes of a holy God, we who have broken his law are outrageous sinners. We're, as I said, lost. We're really lost. I put in your outline there on the back a quotation from J.C. Ryle, who was commenting on this, and he says, we have in these words a faithful portrait of the mind with which we were all born. This is our likeness. We are all naturally proud and self-willed. We have no pleasure in fellowship with God. We depart from him and go off afar. We spend our time and strength and faculties and affections on things that cannot profit. In the younger son's first conduct, we see the natural heart. Right? We're free to do our own thing, and this is where it leads us, away from our Heavenly Father and down into the depths. So we have here the reminder that lost people are really lost. The second thing that we see in the passage is that God the Father gives grace to lost people. Right? It's not a problem for God to solve this. So, and some people have commented on it. The Pharisees were shocked by the behavior of the younger son in this story. They're even more shocked when they hear about the behavior of the father. Right? That's even more off the grid for their way of thinking. Because initially, when the young son approached the father and said, "Hey, I want the inheritance," you know, he could have had his son beaten and thrown out with the servants just for making such an impudent request. And so just the fact that the father go along with this and at great expense liquidates part of his estate for the son would be a sign of a radical kind of grace. But it gets worse, because when the son realizes his situation, he says, it says in verse 17 that he came to himself, right? There's some kind of self-awareness that comes, and he realizes, "I could at least go back and be a servant in my father's house." And he decides he's going to go back. It's interesting, you know, what is he saying here? He's saying, "I can work this off," right? We're back to this honor kind of a thing. "Well, I've done something, but I can go and ask my dad to be a servant and I'll work it off," is kind of what he's thinking. "I'll work it off." And so he heads for home, filthy and dejected, and probably rehearsing his speech. You see, he's got his speech. He's saying to himself in verse 18 and 19, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." So he's practicing his speech, you know, as he goes back to see his father. Now, what's fascinating is that verse 20 tells us, "He arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him." So this implies, I think, that the father was looking, always looking to the horizon, always looking for this son to come back. And it says something absolutely radical about what the father does. He ran. You talk to people who do mission work in the Middle East. Middle Eastern men with robes on do not run. They do not run. And again, for him to hike up his robes and show his legs and run to his son would be humiliating. And what I think is going on here is he runs and gets to his son, he falls on his neck and he kisses him, right, is that before the son can walk through the gauntlet of the village, right, where everybody there is going to harass him as one who's brought shame on the entire village, the father's running out to greet the son and to put his robe on the son and his ring on the son and to say, "This son is mine," and to cover the son with his dignity and go through the town and shepherd him back to the house in such a way where the father is actually shielding the son from the abuse that he deserves by covering the son with his dignity and taking the shame of the son upon himself. And the son, you know, he doesn't even get to give his speech, right? He says to his father, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer to be worthy to call your son." But before he can get on with the rest of it, the father says, "Bring out the robe and give him the sandals and the ring." And so the son knows he's been accepted. He's not being called to work it off and to be a slave. And then the father goes one farther, which is to show the whole community that his son has been received back. He calls for the fatted calf to be killed and a great celebration to be had as a way of publicly demonstrating that he is receiving his son. And probably as Jesus is telling this parable, the Pharisees would be rolling their eyes, right? "This is ridiculous. No father would act like this toward his son that had brought this kind of dishonor. There, where's the justice in this? Where's the honor in this? There's no way the father would ever do this." And of course, we know Jesus is here giving us a picture of the incredible grace and mercy of the Father, that he does receive outrageous sinners like us, people who are really lost, and welcomes them into his family, not because we can work it off, not because we deserve it, but because he is merciful and gracious. And if we looked around in our own congregation, right, we find people that have all kinds of sin in their background. And we could go off and list them and name them. I won't do that. But every one of us, including your pastors and your elders, is a sinner against God who should not be here except for the outrageous grace and love and mercy of God, who doesn't make us work it off, but who receives his children to himself. So we see God the Father giving grace to lost people. But we also see here in verses 25 and following that the fact that self-righteous people just don't understand the grace of God. They don't understand that. I mean, as far as I'm concerned, this parable could just end in verse 24, right? We killed the fatted calf and we made merry. That's a good tie and bow on that. That's a good end to the story. But it doesn't. And I think probably it's the verses that follow are the real point of the story. Again, if we think about who he's talking to. Because what he's doing here is holding up a mirror to the Pharisees and showing them what they look like and how they're acting toward Jesus and the people that Jesus is ministering to. So what do we see? The older brother is dutifully working out in the fields, and he comes back and there's a massive party going on, you know, and he apparently didn't even get the invitation. So he's wondering what's happening, and he finds out that the fatted calf has been killed. Probably, you know, you could feed like 200 people. And this is a big deal. So there's all kinds of people from the village there. And so he's a little bit upset by this. And it says in verse 28 that he was actually angry and would not go in. He wouldn't go in and accept his father's hospitality. So now, ironically, right, it's this older son who's shaming his father. And the father has to come out and say to him, in the end of verse 28 and following, pleading with him that he would come in. And what's his response? In verse 29, "Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and you never even gave me a goat, let alone a calf, that I might make merry with my friends." You see, he's a mercenary, right? I've been serving you all this for whatever I can get out of it, and now here you are blessing this profligate brother of mine. How outrageous this is. This, again, is a violation of his sense of righteousness and honor that he would expect. And you see, he bitterly attacks his younger brother. Verse 30, "As soon as this son of yours came, you who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." He is a perfect picture of the self-righteous Pharisees who were criticizing Jesus. And it's fascinating because when you realize in this that the Pharisees are just as lost as the tax collectors that Jesus is ministering to. Just like the older brother is just as lost as the younger brother was. Right? He doesn't understand the grace of God. He doesn't understand, as the father says, "Everything I have is yours already. Why are you acting like this?" And this is a good reminder to us that the grace of God is an absolute scandal for the self-righteous. For those who think that they've gotten there on their own merits or their own worth or their own righteousness in whatever form that comes in, God's grace to sinners is an absolute scandal. It was a couple years ago, World Magazine had a story about Michael Vick. He's now a retired football player, quite a talented football player. But you remember Michael Vick got in trouble for running a dogfighting ring. And, you know, he hung out with some pretty shady looking characters, and he had a dogfighting ring, and he went to jail for almost 2 years for that. And he did come back and play a little bit more football. But this guy was an all-star football player, was a very accomplished football player. And in the middle of all that, this happened. Well, when he came out of prison, he was professing faith in Jesus Christ. Tony Dungy had spent a lot of time ministering to him, and he was professing faith in Jesus Christ. And another African-American commentator, a pastor, said publicly, this guy's a radio host, "The statement that Michael Vick has found Jesus is laughable. Like other celebrities before him, Vick is evoking Jesus' name to stop the criticism and gain public sympathy." Now, I'm sure a lot of people thought that's exactly what was going on. Because we know God does not save people who run dogfighting rings. I mean, we know that, right? We know people who abuse animals can never be saved. And we have a list, and every one of us has a list, of all the other types of people that we just know can never be saved. And so we're skeptical. Now, I don't know, you know, I don't know the heart of this man. I do look it up. You know, he's working as a sports commentator. He's still professing faith in Christ. I don't know the status of his heart. The point is that we so often have these ideas about what God can do and who God can save. And it's because we somehow, back in our minds, think we've earned it. And so the other people need to earn it as well. And it's very dangerous. This is what was going on with Jesus and the Pharisees. And it happens in our day too. And one of the things that's so helpful to us, remember, you know, Reformed theology is called the doctrines of grace, right? The whole thing is based on grace. That there's not one person here or anywhere that's been saved because they deserved it. Or because they could contribute to it in any way. So we, among all people, should be the most eager to receive other lost people in whom the Lord is working. But we see here, self-righteous people do not understand the Father's grace. But what I want you to see finally is that Jesus brought the Father's grace and love to you when you were lost so that you can take the love and the grace of the Father to other lost people. And how is it that the grace of God comes to us? Well, we see the work of our Savior in this text by a beautiful contrast. It's by an omission, actually, that we see the work of our Lord in this passage. Now remember, Luke 15 has three parables. One about the sheep in verses 4 to 7, one about the coin in verses 8 to 10, and one about the lost son. And in the first two parables, we see a pattern. Something is lost, a diligent search for that thing is made, that thing is found, and then there's a celebration. So if you go back and read those, you'll see that the pattern is very clear. But then when we get to the story of the lost son, we see that there is something that's lost, there is something that's found, and there is a celebration, but what's missing? There's no search. There's no search being made for what's lost. And so we see here in a dramatic contrast the work of Jesus. Because whose job would it have been to search for the younger son? Who should have gone after the younger son? It was the older son. That was his responsibility to do that. And what's incredible here is not only, right, are the Pharisees, the older brothers, not searching for their lost brothers, they're criticizing Jesus for doing what they should have been doing, going after and seeking the lost. Jesus comes as the true older brother and seeks the lost on behalf of his Father. Later in the book of Luke, in Luke 19, verse 10, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So Jesus searches where the older brother did not search. The older brother is ashamed to even call his younger brother a brother. Do you realize that? He said, "This son of yours." He won't even claim this man, his brother, as his brother. He calls him "this son of yours" to his father. And of course, the Pharisees, and we read back in chapter, or in verses 1 through 3 of the chapter, they don't even call the lost sinners among them, the tax collectors and others, they just call them the sinners. They don't call them their brothers. They call them the sinners. But what do we know about Jesus? Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brothers and sisters. This is what we get from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 to 12. He's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." He's not ashamed of you, though you are a sinner. In addition, the older brother, he wasn't willing to endure the shame that his brother brought on the family. The Pharisees were not willing to eat with these people, to associate them with them at all. But Jesus is here not only ministering to them, being with them, he's giving his life to save these people who are at the bottom of their society, these lost people. And finally, the older brother was not willing to celebrate the salvation of his brother. Again, he's mad that his brother has come home. And he's thinking, you know, that was my robe and my ring and my sandals and my calf that you gave him. That's what he's thinking. You gave him my bed. You gave him my seat, right? How could you do that? And Jesus is trying to say, no, no, there's joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repents. That's in verse 10, right before the part we read. Why is there joy in the presence of the angels? Because salvation is the work of the triune God. And when a sinner is saved, God is glorified. And my friends, that's something God celebrates. That's something we should celebrate also when the lost people are brought in. And it's Jesus Christ who does this. Jesus Christ who does this. I know some of you are aware of there was a famous Christian music artist, Stephen Curtis Chapman, who about 10 years ago, his 17-year-old son was coming home and driving a car, turned into the driveway, had a long gravel driveway, and his youngest daughter, a 5-year-old girl, came running up to meet her brother, and the brother didn't see the girl as she came out in front of the car, and he ran over his sister and killed her. And that family's testimony of trusting the Lord in the midst of losing this 5-year-old girl is absolutely amazing. But one of the things that happened there that's not as well known is that after, you know, the accident, or, I mean, right in the aftermath, this happened, everybody was there at the house and saw this happen. The 17-year-old boy who was driving the car got out and just started to run. Because he realized what he had done. And he just wanted to be away from the family and to be away from everything. And it was his older brother who ran after him and tackled him and held him down and prayed over him and told him the promises of God. And sometime later, that 17-year-old boy was saying, it was my older brother who saved me from just going completely off the deep end there. That's what the older brother is supposed to do. And that was not happening in this passage, but that's certainly what the Lord Jesus Christ does for us. He comes as your older brother, and he spares no effort, no expense, no amount of pain and suffering to himself in order to bring lost people like you and me into his kingdom. And it's because Jesus Christ has been the perfect older brother for you, that you and I have the grace we need to reach out to people that we might not be interested in normally, to reach out and love people who were lost like we were lost. And we can only do that by his grace as we understand how far away from God's kingdom we are in our own and how Christ has brought us close. It's in the strength of Christ alone that we can reach out and love others and show them the gospel and the love of Christ, which he's shown to us. So let us in his strength remember that Jesus brought the Father's grace and love to you, so you can take that love and grace to the lost people around you. Let's pray and ask him to help us do that. Heavenly Father, we confess that all too often we act like the older brother in this parable. We forget about the grace that you've already shown us, which has brought us into your kingdom. And we forget about the kind of people we were apart from Christ. And we're tempted then to not be that interested in lost people who seem like they'd just be a real hassle to get involved with and a real mess to deal with. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for that, and we pray that you would help us to see that our hope is, it's not in our ability to evangelize, it's not in anything in us, but only in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came as our strong older brother, and who chased us down, as it were, who gave up everything so that he could redeem us and save us. He came looking and found us so that we could be in your kingdom. And Lord, we pray, out of love for him and gratitude, you would give us the grace we need to take your love and your mercy to others around us. You've put particular lost people in our lives, and every single one of us has different contacts and different opportunities. And we pray, dear Lord, that you would help us to love the lost people around us by the power that you give us, and that you would be pleased to work through us as you bring additional lost people into your kingdom. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let's sing in praise to the Lord from Psalm 57, selection B. And this psalm just simply praises God for His mercy, which reaches up to the heavens, is higher than the heavens. And we can praise Him for Jesus and for what He has given us through Christ. Let's stand and sing our praise from Psalm 57b.